We left off with Mordecai pleading with Esther to beg for the king's mercy for her people's deliverance from Haman's plot to annihilate the Jews. Last time I was here, we concluded that Mordecai did what he was commanded to do, and Esther did what she was commanded to do of her surrogate. Quite a different relationship. We saw in chapter 3, Haman and the magicians used a chance cube to determine their destiny. And in chapter 4, Esther and her people denied themselves to know the one living and true God's intentions and win his favor and approval in order to take appropriate action. And we deduced that the non-mention of the name of God is not to show the lack of devotedness or reverence for God, but to show that God works through the events, seemingly insignificant events, of human beings to bring about his divine purpose. So before we look into God's word, let's have a little word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for today. We thank you for the saints here at Prospect. We thank you for their nice voices and how their hearts were prepared to worship you, and maybe being set home last week gave us more of a hunger to be here today. Father, we thank you for the souls of your saints and how they have a hunger and a desire for the children of this assembly that sometimes only get the refreshment from the Lord here in the mix of a different people, a holy people, a unique people. And when they go back home, they don't get that support. And Father, we just thank you for this ministry here. We thank you for the burdens of souls. And may they remember that to cast their cares upon the Lord, for he cares for them. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved, but he will sustain them. And so help them to sustain and be encouraged in the ministry they have to the young believers, those that might come to know thee, and may we not get so crossed up with our doctrine that we hold it against the inadequacies of people. We hold it against them that we would have a compassion like the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday we'll share that compassion in Mark 6, and how he looked upon those that were shepherdless and had compassion on. He was touched with compassion, for they were as sheep without a shepherd. But Father, we thank you for the shepherds among us and those that nurture the younger women and those that nurture the younger men. We ask a blessing upon them. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Esther chapter 5. And we've been reading this as a storybook, a true story for us who believe. And we're going to continue reading, and we'll read the first part, and then we'll read the second part after, Lord willing. Let's start in verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto a banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is, If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request,
Let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. And may God add the blessing to the reading of his word. The book of Esther is the story of the providential care of God for his people. Though not mentioned, God is seen interceding in chapters 5 and 7, intervening in chapter 6, not just because 6 comes in the middle of chapter 5, and overruling in the lives and events of people in chapters 8 through 10 to bring about his plan and purpose for the children of God. So that's the outline for the rest of the book. Here we read Esther's courageous intercession, and it's really courageous intercession is both chapter 5 and chapter 7. But the most pivotal chapter is chapter 6. And hopefully we'll understand that by the end of today's message. Esther's preparation in these verses here come in 3 or 4 aspects. She prepared herself through prayer and supplication. She humbly made her request unto God. Through prayer and fasting, she orders a 3-day fast. 3 in Scripture is when new life came into being, plant life. It's also 3s in Scripture represent our new life in Christ. 3, Christ died and rose again on the 3rd day. And so it speaks of eternal life, resurrected life. Fasting and prayer provides a new perspective and opportunity for seeking the well-being of others. Fasting, by definition, in Isaiah chapter 58, is to relieve the burden of others. That's the reason why you fast, to relieve the burden of others. It's used by Esther to seek the new insight and direction for approaching the king. Remember, Matthew Henry said she must first apply herself to God, and then she will be able and fit to obtain the king's favor. But it also, and I like this, it supplies a new day's worth of courage. And don't we all need courage in this life? Courage means fearlessness in the face of anything recognized as danger, difficult, painful. Instead of withdrawing from it, we boldly stand out against it. No reason to panic. You know, God only gives us the grace and the courage for today. And so, what do we learn from Esther and her praying and fasting? Is that we should apply ourselves to God before we break. She presented her very best. It says she put on her royal apparel. She put on the royal apparel for the purpose of catching the king's attention. What caught the king's attention when he first saw her, first met her? Probably something that we should think about for our spouses. What caught our attention? Is there such a thing as dressing for success, one would say. Esther, she must remember what won the king's heart when they first met. Her pleasant demeanor. She was a royal beauty. She was a natural beauty. But though we can't tell from what a person wears on the outside how they are doing on the inside, it does get someone's attention that you mean business by the way you dress. Now, it's easier for some of us to understand that if we're in a corporate world and people dress up with suits and ties, although it's been laxed and many years, and not too many people wear ties anymore. But in the business world, there is a certain professionalism that accompanies our appearance. I think there's even a class or some kind of code that if you wear brown, you're more conservative. If you wear blue, you're more confident. I'm wearing both. So a lot of times what you're wearing reflects a person's attitude, meek and humble, confident, courageous. modest. It shows respect for authority. So she's going to come in wearing her royal best. Now, when we come to the Lord's Day meeting, we come wearing our royal best. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if in fact the young boy comes off the street with a tattered jeans and a t-shirt, he's wearing his best before the Lord. The Lord is not going to be offended by the t-shirt and the cut-off jeans. And so we shouldn't do. I don't know where that's coming from, but that's it. Esther didn't want anything to deflect the king's attention away from her request, right? So she is not going to, she's going to be wearing her very best. She's going to be doing business with the king, and she is going to be wearing her very best royal apparel. And so when we come before our king on the Lord's day, do we present our very best? She's taken a stand in wisdom, and we see that she, in verse 1, she stood in the inner court of the king. The king saw her standing, okay? She's standing. She's taken a stand with wisdom. She doesn't just barge in, but shows reverence for the king and the authority of his position. We learned before this morning that obedience is submission. She submitted to Mordecai and the Lord, and Mordecai submitted to her and the Lord. Same thing we should do, husbands and wives, as depicted in Ephesians chapter 5, as Brother Mike reminded. She can't be seen confrontational or emotionally charged because it might offend the king and damage her credibility. If she appeals to the king for her people at that time, she would have to reveal that she was Jewish. Remember, she was told not to reveal her nationality. The king has no idea right now that she's a Jewish young lady. The king knows that Mordecai is a Jew. But the king has been deceived to think that there's a people that follow other laws that we need to annihilate because Haman told him, but Haman never said the name of the people that follow the one living and true God and witness to the universal, they witness to the one true Godhead in the midst of universal idolatry. They're called the Jews. No, he doesn't know that. And that's and we need to know that in order to understand these passages. At this time, he doesn't know that. So if the king, if she reveals her kindred, if reveals her association with them at this time, It's not time. The king could think that he's been deceived by her all these years. But what a predicament this young lady's in. What discernment, bright, intelligent young lady to prepare herself for such a time as this with wisdom. She's already prepared a banquet of wine to win the king's favor in verse 4. This is the first request. If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. So she's prepared herself. She has made herself ready. She's presented her very best. She's going to be found taking a stand because she's got courage and strength from the Lord. And now she's already prepared a banquet. She's already found given honor to the authority that is there. That the authority that has great influence over a great many more people than she does, or she thinks she does. And so she has to go with wisdom. Cannot go emotionally charged. She is set on seeking the king's approval as her primary occupation. She's preparing the king for the most important request. It's interesting. Do we, when we come into a place like this, do we, our primary occupation should be with the Lord, not with our requests? So you see the order that we read back in, it was really exhorted by Mordecai in chapter 4, verse 8, is coming to fruition here. She's following that order. And we'll see in verse 8 that is even clearer. She's politically astute, which means she has good judgment. She's of a clever mind. God has given her a clever mind. And these passages, you're going to see Esther outsmarting Haman. And you're going to see God outdueling Satan. You'll see the visible presence of the invisible God. She's politically astute. She knows that she must address the king's need to reason, because men by nature are not emotional. Right, women? How do we do with emotions? Want to go in there and fix it? We like to make order out of chaos and fix things, when sometimes we just need to listen. But she is taking the offensive position. And she is going to not barge in on him all emotionally and get him in a tizzy, but she's going to appeal to his nature of logic and reason. And this is the reason. She wants to arouse his natural desire to be accommodating. Man's natural desire is to be accommodating and rescue the young woman. Right, men? So she piques his interest and curiosity. Why is she coming? Why is she coming into here? Why is she so calm? What is that demeanor? Why is she brightens up the room. And she's doing it for me. There must be something she wants. So I'll give her up to half of the resources of the kingdom just to put you at ease. She must have gone through great pains to keep her composure and hold back the revelation of Haman's plot, don't you think? Here we see the aspect of meekness. Not retaliating when one's injured. Another aspect of a godly woman. And again, she would need to have her facts in order and approach the king in reverence and awe, even fear and trembling, before she would be able to get and earn his respect and be able to give her request. Sometimes we're quick to announce our intentions of God, and we kind of make him an order taker. She shows us that our primary occupation is not in any self-worship, but to worship him for who he is. The king's gracious reception we see in verses 2 through 5. And it's the king saw her standing, and Esther favorably was received by the king as an act of grace. So here, even in the Old Testament, here's grace. This is a story of grace right here. Why is this cruel king being so kind and accommodating, willing to help the queen? He's been away from her for 30 days. And now she comes into his presence. She's a knockout. And got the king's attention. And showed him more reverence and awe and respect than his seven counselors and Haman that have come between them. Well, Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Like the river courses, he guides it in whatever direction he pleases." The Lord is moving the king in an affectionate way towards Esther. And so God created marriage as the strongest human relationship. After what relationship? The son with the father? Okay. But after the relationship we have with the Father through the Son, the greatest relationship on earth is our marriage. Grace has made a provision for the Lord's demand. So I'm going to digress a little bit and talk about a little bit about grace. Coming into the king's court uncalled could mean death. At least the law that she followed. She recognized her poverty and presented herself to the mercy of the king. Some have suggested that God holds out the scepter of grace to humankind today. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Alienated from the commonwealth of God, Ephesians 2. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The soul that sinneth is shall die, Ezekiel 18:4. The law sentenced us to death. And in John 3:18 and 36, he that believes not is what? Condemned already. So God had to find a way to satisfy the righteous and holy demands of the law and still be God. So he decided to come to earth as a perfect, unblemished man, to take on himself the sins in his own body, 1 Peter 3:18. To pay the death penalty that the law demanded for our sins. You know what? Jesus Christ, in being perfection, could not save you just on his perfection or his holy character. No. In the same way as the Persian law, God's law could not be abrogated. God's law, Mosaic law, could not be abrogated, meaning canceled or repealed by any authority. Instead, his perfect life and his substitutionary sacrifice fulfilled the requirement that the law made. It was not only the holy life, it was the holy sacrifice. It was the death that could meet the holy demands of the law. God is still holding out the scepter of grace to all who receive him as his son, the Lord Jesus. Any unbeliever who comes to him in repentance and faith in no wise will be cast out. That's security. John 6:37. For the believer, the golden scepter is always extended. We are told to come, always draw near to God, and that's assurance. Hebrews 10:22. So let's look at verse 5. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet to Esther that Esther had prepared, the banquet of wine. The king is perceptive. He concludes that something must be urgent for the queen to come unsummoned. He recognizes that only a very important matter would warrant his queen to risk her life. And he is anxious to hear her request and rescue her from what troubles her. See, the queen has succeeded in pleasing the king, that he wants to grant her request. Special notice is given in verse 5. The king moves Queen Esther back into a place of authority, right? He says, go get Haman and make sure he gets to this banquet. Go get Haman. Make sure he obeys the queen's command. He's been very good to Haman. But when compared to the queen, Haman must do as he's told. You know, the lesson is that others may try to come between a husband and wife. Haman and his counselors came between the king and Esther for 30 days to fulfill their own agenda in distancing the king from his queen. You know, remember, these guys' aspirations are to become the king. That's what's told out here. So anyone that's going to have a positive influence on the king for good has to be removed. And it is said that Artaxerxes was killed in his sleep. So he always had to worry about somebody taking his spot. Esther's second petition. This is what I really like here. Verse 7. Then Esther answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is... She seems to be hesitant to hold back. And then, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for him, and will do tomorrow as the king has said. She's done all this in preparation, and then she seems to skid away from the petition. She's there to make a petition, but yet she stops short. Is it because she fears? She doesn't have enough courage? She needs another 3-day voyage into fasting and prayer? Well, No, I think that what we're seeing here, brothers and sisters, is that she is now in tune with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is saying, not now. It's not time. You know, so from someone that has that's a young girl that we think is just hesitant and fearful, to someone that has great spiritual discernment, is an awesome lesson of what the Holy Spirit can do in our life. You know, she already had it made up in her mind. I'm going before the king, and if I perish, I perish. If I'm a dead man, I'm a dead man. It can't get any worse than being a dead man. So she's not afraid. She's won the favor of the king. Now, she's very discerning. The king has been drinking. It's a banquet of wine. He had some wine. You know, he's not going to be as rational under the influence than he was before he was under the influence. She knows that. Now, how do we know that the Holy Spirit is in this? We don't see the Holy Spirit's name, right? He wrote the book. He wrote the book, and she's in tune with the Holy Spirit. And though, therefore, the lessons we learn from her here is that we have to discern when and to whom we reveal things. We can't just spew out everything that bothers us and cut everybody's head off in the meantime. It teaches us not to rush into something that will be perceived as emotional, confrontational, irrational, and that people, not all people, will understand the whole picture and rush to conclusions or take sides. And she doesn't want the king to take Haman's side, right? He wants to take the king to take her side and her people's side. It's a great lesson on communication here. And then, are we sensitive enough to hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit? You know, the question comes up to me when I was reading this. You know, I'm a simple person. Why put off for tomorrow what you can do today? Right? Why did she procrastinate? Why did she just get it done now? The answer is because it gives time for God to work in us and on others. Now we see in the next piece of the passage here, we'll see Haman's rage against Mordecai, how Haman's going to be totally disarmed, totally distracted, and totally determined as ever for getting his way. Let's read. Verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet, and the thing please Haman. And he caused the gallows to be made. See, the plot continues. You see, pride and intolerance, bigotry, and anti-Semitism. And how long has anti-Semitism been around since God called out a people for himself? In verse 9, he's totally disarmed. He went forth from the palace satisfied and with a joyful heart. His chest is out to here. But his good fortune would be short-lived. He's so filled with pride over the fact that the queen invited him and only him back the next day. Therefore, he is totally unaware that the plot to annihilate the Jews was being defeated even as he stood. totally unaware, totally disarmed. Esther disarmed the biggest enemy of God's people. Esther knows her enemy well, that she has disarmed him by providing the attention he craves. The Holy Spirit is revealing that he craves the preeminence. Not only all the favor that the king showed, all the favor that the queen is showing, he wants everyone to bow down to him. And he's so full of indignation. He's still so full of indignation at Mordecai not bowing down to him that it is eating him up. I like this in the passage here. He's full of indignation when he sees Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up. The stand-up standout. Unconcerned. He's unconcerned by Haman. He's peaceful. You know those commercials. TV's everywhere, but he's comfortable in his skin. Mordecai is comfortable being a Jew. He's unconcerned with Mordecai, with Haman. And Haman is full of indignation. Indignation, burning anger or wrath, rage. He's like a bottle of soda, just shaken. He's ready to blow. But what did he reframe himself? It says he reframed himself. Did you notice that? Nevertheless, he reframed himself and he went home. He reframed himself from violence. Did you notice that? He reframed himself from the destruction of Mordecai. He reframed himself from killing Mordecai. That is what Queen Esther did or accomplished that day, the first great day of the feast. Now we see the spiritual war, brothers and sisters. Haman, who's in back of Haman? Who will be like the Most High? Who wants to be the preeminent one? Satan himself. So now we see Satan is behind the man of evil, where God is behind the man of God. He goes home. He's full of pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." He's deceived by his own device. Pride is intoxicating and contagious, and it will take others down with it. And we'll notice his family and friends, okay, in verse 14. His family and friends are concocting a plan to have him go in and get the king's permission to kill Mordecai on a gallows 70 feet high, so all the city could see what Haman's doing. Again, promoting himself. Remember those people, the loyal supporters. Because even though Haman will not be around for much longer, his evil plan will continue to be carried out. And there's going to be a second day of warring or retaliation or vengeance called on by this young lady Esther because of the loyal supporters to Haman and his sons. She'll have another request. But he boasts in four areas, and we should take notice of these. He boasts in 11 in his wealth. He rambled on about his great glory of his riches. He boasted in his relation. It was esteemed, even in the pagan culture, to have many sons and daughters was to mean that you were prosperous. And so he took pride in that, in his children, his grandchildren. He boasted in his promotion. He was elevated above others, and that's something we can learn. Sometimes when we're elevated above our peers in the workforce, or maybe in church, maybe an elder or a deacon, sometimes we feel entitled to something, that some things we should just get. We should have the reverence of the saints instead of serving them like our master. We forget our humble beginnings. And then in verse 12, we see that he boasts in his relationship or his reputation with the ladies. He's flattered so much that she made her his distinguished guest. She made him her distinguished guest. Therefore, totally disarmed. Verse 13, little annoyances become great disturbances that hijack the heart and mind of men. There is one thing that stands out in Proverbs 30, 13 to 16, is that pride is never satisfied. There's examples of things on this earth that are never satisfied. And pride always elevates itself at the expense of others. So let's just skip down to the lessons we can learn here. God allowed a second banquet day so that it would give Esther's words further credibility with the king in revealing the evil plot of Haman. She orchestrated it so beautifully because she depended on God and she held back her own emotions to win the favor of the king. Remember, she was going against the king's most trusted advisor, Haman. And she had to be on her best behavior. She also seems to hesitate in order to give God time and stay the execution of Mordecai. Otherwise, Mordecai might be dead before we got to chapter 6. Due to the king's sleepless night, we will read next time, we will find out that Mordecai will be elevated. Haman will be hanged. So she, in conclusion, is seen outwitting the nitwit, Haman. Can I say that, church sir? Nitwit. She's seen charming the king and thus turning the heart, the king's heart, towards God's designed purpose. God could use even a donkey, but maybe you want to hire a donkey next time. But he can use the foolishness and follies of man to bring about his perfect designed plan. And so she is seen charming the king and turning the king's heart to God's designed purpose. She is also seen as disarming Haman and giving him a false sense of security. He doesn't think his plan will fail. He has no sense of fear and no sense of failure. What did Queen Esther accomplish this day? Father in heaven, we thank you for such a time as this. We thank you for Esther, just a wonderful young lady who knows the will of the Lord and is submissive in obedience to you and to other godly men in her life. And with that, she has made a difference for all eternity, really, in the lives of her people. But not only the lives of her people, but those that were converted because of her stance for the Lord. How many more Gentiles or pagans turn to the Lord because of her obedience? And we get to read about her. What a spectacular person. But we know that a man of God, a woman of God, is only that way because the Spirit of God is moving in their hearts. And we thank you that you have shown yourself well in this passage today. And we pray that we would be hungry for the next passages to come, should you tarry a little while. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.